Hello and welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to a new season of Man Buns and Jesus. It is actually a new season of Man Buns and Jesus. And this season, we seek to answer the question, why is every other thing in our denomination, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, named Concordia? But first, the theme song.
Are you ready? It's that time!
You know, I tried to nod my head along with the song this time and was cringing so hard I couldn't do it.
Yeah, that sounds about right. Welcome, everyone, to episode one of season six of Man Buns and Jesus. We just keep going. No one has told us to stop. And even if they did, we probably wouldn't listen to them. Honestly, we have too much fun here on the show. I am one of your hosts, the Joshua Laborious. I'm a pastor out in Southern California. And joined, as always, by the man himself, the bearded wonder, the Right Reverend Benjamin Olschlager. And Ben, before we get started, I do have to thank your Minnesota Wild, because you guys guaranteed that the Nashville Predators got our wild card one spot. So thank you for that. But today we are talking about, we're starting the conversation about something that is older than the country most of you are listening in. Because we are starting a season where we're going to be looking at the Book of Concord, which was, it's a theological document. Granted, it is a very large theological document that was written and assembled and put together in the 1500s, if I'm remembering my dates right.
Late 1500s. And
that is, for anyone who's counting, that is way older than America as a country. I believe predates most European, I guess Leif Erikson was probably earlier, but like Columbus did not come to America for the first time until long after that. And
Columbus came in 1492.
Oh yeah, he did. Why did I think 16 something? I'm dumb. That's
you're thinking
why.
Like Jamestown and the Mayflower, like settlement That's of the United States did not happen until the 1600s.
Anyway, on the early end. The reason I bring that up is because we, as a Lutheran church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we consider ourselves a confessional church, which means we hold by scripture. Right. But we also hold ourselves up to the standard of the Book of Concord. Right. As kind of a theological text. And some American New World denominations. So these are denominations that were founded after America as a country kind of got started. They'll knock us for that. Like, you know, that's just the word of man. That's not the word of God. How can you, you know, hold that on such a high level? And it's like, well, because it's older than the country that we live in, and it's held up to scrutiny for all this time, right? Like, this is theology that hasn't changed in hundreds of years because, I mean, to be blunt, because it's right. It doesn't overstate what it can talk about. It kind of just lays it out there. So that's what we're diving into, and today we want to give you a little bit of an introduction to what the Book of Concord is and where it comes from and kind of what are the main things that it deals with.
So to kind of riff off of this before, or off what you were saying before we jump into that stuff, the Book of Concord, like, we call ourselves confessional and we use this book of our confessions, not because we think it like adds anything that the Bible missed, but because the way that we find our theology in scripture it's kind of hidden throughout the entirety of, you know, 66 books. So if you wanted to get an accurate picture of, you know, what we believe Jesus to be, you'd have to read through scripture, find all the elements that point to Jesus and point to who he is and what he's done, and then compile your thoughts from there. The Book of Concord is that document, basically. It's written by a bunch of early Lutheran theologians who were well-versed in the scriptures, and as a result, had the ability to like put together the gist of the theology that we see in scripture just in a more organized way for people kind of learning the basics of the faith, so that you're not trying to parse, like, you don't have to be a religious scholar or a biblical scholar to find the basics of our theology in the confessions. You might need to if you're trying to find it in the entirety of scripture.
Yeah, and it's, I think it's a because, so I actually have a meme for this.
Uh-oh.
It's the two cops who actually do work on The Simpsons, and they're pedaling a bike, and they're carrying Chief Wiggum in a wagon. And the two hardworking cops are labeled skilled translators of Greek and Hebrew and 2,000 years of theological thought and reflection. And then Chief Wiggum, who's being pulled in the wagon, is, quote, "I don't need theology. All I need is my Bible." Okay, and for those of you watching on, you might be able to see that.
We'll post it on the Facebook page.
Yeah. But I've always found this idea of, like, I don't need theology. All I need is my Bible. That's a very arrogant statement. Because you are saying, all of those people who have studied this before, I'm smarter than them. I'm going to figure this out better than them. It's like, why would you try to rediscover, like, if you're studying calculus, which I doubt anyone listening to this podcast, this idea has even occurred to them. You could work and try and derive the entirety of calculus yourself. Why would you, though? That sounds excruciating. Mm-hmm. We know the formulas. We know the tricks. We know how it works. The work has been done. Use it. And then go forward. And I think theology, for me, I have a very similar perspective where it's like, why wouldn't we lean on the wisdom of those who have gone before us? A lot of those people who authored these texts, they thought about it. They thought about it intensely and deeply for their entire lives. And frankly, a lot of them were probably smarter than us, right? So, yeah, I really struggle with people who say, all I need is my Bible. I don't want theology. It's like, no, because what theology is it's leaning on the wisdom that God has given to the church over the centuries. So that's a little bit, I'll step off my soapbox now. But
I mean,
so
I get your soapbox. Go for it, Ben. No, I get your soapbox. You're good. You're good. We can move on.
We can progress. So, Ben, when we talk about the Book of Concord, what are we talking about?
So, the Book of Concord is made up of a number of smaller documents. Yesterday, I was talking to a woman in the congregation who's going to help me put together a program for some of our members to help them kind of grow and take the next step in their faith. And I was going to pull out the Augsburg Confession, which is one of the many documents in the Book of Concord. And I told her, don't judge this by the size of the book, or you will have a heart attack. Let me show you how much is actually just the Augsburg Confession. Pulled out, like,
if you're watching the video, or if you're not watching the video, the timestamp, and you want to go see it, the timestamp is right around 10 minutes. I'm holding up. This is the entire Book of Concord.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a large book, right?
Yeah. Worth noting, it's a like about an inch and a half thick book, maybe 2 inches. Josh, you can do a measurement if you're really curious. Almost the size of printer paper, your edition there, Josh.
It is 2 inches thick. It is 6.5 inches by 9.5 inches, roughly.
So 80% of a sheet of printer paper.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so large book. What edition of the book Concord do you have?
I have the Cold Winger.
Okay. So
yeah.
Most of the newer translations of the Book of Concord have multiple translations of each text, because most of these documents were written both in German, so that the average person could read it, and Latin, the language of the Catholic Church.
So and there's a minute difference between those two, so they provide both translations.
Yes.
For anyone who's watching the video, this is the Augsburg Confession. Out of the whole book, this is the Augsburg Confession. So it's about
Translated
about a quarter of an inch.
Translated twice.
Translated twice. So you cut that in half.
Yeah. So it's not a huge substantial document, but there's a lot in it.
Yeah, it's for anyone who's kind of a scholar. If you read a lot of stuff, different authors from different backgrounds have a tendency to write with a different structure. So if you are reading anything from an American author, with full disclosure, you can probably get away with just reading the topic, the first sentence of every paragraph. Because how most Americans are taught to write is you have a topic sentence, and then you're justifying it in the paragraph, you're defending that sentence, and then you kind of conclude and move to the next paragraph. And that's how we're taught to read. So if you want to skim through an American author, you read the first sentence, and as long as you trust them with what they're saying, you can skip the justification part. German literature tends to just be important point, important point, important point, important. Like there's no fluff. It's very dense. You can't skip a sentence, because if you skip a sentence, you will be lost. You'll have no idea what's going on. So while it's not a huge document, it's not like reading.
It's theologically dense. It's like a fruitcake, but theology.
and hopefully more enjoyable.
Yeah, fair. But the Book of Concord contains a number of documents, the first of which, at least contributed to by Lutherans of the Lutheran tradition, is the Augsburg Confession, which was a document written by theologians to be signed by the princes of the Lutheran territories of Germany, stating what they believe about the Christian faith. And I think, I don't remember exactly, I think it was a Luther and Melanchthon deal together, but
our historical professors would be so disappointed in us
that we can't remember exactly who wrote it.
Yeah.
Oh, it's by Melanchthon. Okay. I think Luther had some say on how it was written, but it was presented to the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire at that point as a way to say, this is what we believe, let us do it. Didn't work. There's this whole year thing called the 30 Years' War that happened afterward, as a holy war between Catholics and Protestants. But this was an attempt to say, here's our faithful understanding of Scripture.
See, we're not heretics.
Exactly. And from there, a bunch of other confessional documents were written, a bunch of other things that spoke to some of the intricacies of Lutheran theology and what made it distinct were crafted. So we get the next one in as ours is assembled is the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which is basically...
They're not saying sorry for it,
no,
everybody.
They're defending it, yeah. I like to call it the Spicy Confession.
Oh, yeah.
Because the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon wrote nice.
And it's basically just, here's what we believe about these, what is it, 28 articles.
Yeah. And there are a few where they agree and they don't necessarily get brought back up in the apology. But wherever there was dissent between the Lutherans and Catholics after the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon goes back, rewrites the article, which is what they call...
And he is not complimentary of the Catholics.
Yeah, I'm going to see if I can find a good example here.
Well, and just kind of to give you guys as listeners the context, here are just the headings, the topics that are covered in the Augsburg Confession and to differing degrees in the Apology. Okay, you have concerning God, original sin, the Son of God, justification, the office of preaching, new obedience. So when you when you're talking new obedience here, sanctification here, how Christians behave, kind of in response
Christian
to salvation.
Living.
Yes, Christian living. You have concerning the church. You have another heading. What is the church? Concerning baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, repentance, the use of sacraments, church government, church regulation, public order, and secular government, the return of Christ to judgment, concerning free will, the cause of sin, faith and good works, concerning the cult of the saints, which is a pretty Catholic thing, concerning, and then these are the ones that even in the Augsburg Confession are labeled. These are, they call them abuses that they are correcting. So these are mistakes that they, that Melanchthon and Luther and other Protestant leaders at the time have seen in the Catholic Church. And they're saying, we fixed this. So there's both kinds of sacrament. And by that, they mean that regular church members should be able to receive the bread and the wine, the body and the blood in communion, not just one of them. You have concerning the marriage of the priests, concerning the mass, concerning confession, distinction among foods, monastic vows, and the power of bishops. So this is a pretty comprehensive list of here is what we believe about, frankly, the most fundamental and important parts of what it means, what Christianity is, what it means to be a Christian, how that then like runs out into life, how the church operates, all of this kind of stuff, right? It's a pretty comprehensive document mm-hmm. without reaching into a lot of speculation. Each of these things is very well grounded, and here's where we find evidence for this inscription.
Yeah, and in both, or in the version that Josh and I use for this, wherever we see it, like wherever they're citing scripture, like it's written in there, and like 10% of the document is just citations of scripture as I'm reading through this.
Thank goodness for Logos linking all that in.
Right?
Super convenient.
I just want to read this one thing. So the apology is broken up into two parts. The first part's all the stuff they agree on, which is really high level stuff. Like who God the Father is, who God the Son is, who God the Holy Spirit is, some stuff about baptism and some other stuff. Then they get into the second part. And this is just the closing paragraph from the first article of the second part. On this article stands all that we teach and practice against the Pope, the devil, and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubt about it. Otherwise, everything is lost, and the Pope and the devil and whatever opposes us will gain victory and be proved right. So basically, we stand against the world. Come at us.
Yeah.
So.
And if you think, hey, that's not very cool for them to group the Pope and the devil in the same category, buckle up, because that's not the meanest thing that's get said about the Pope in this document.
No.
And it's not like a specific Pope. It's about like the position of Popeness.
Yeah.
And also the specific Pope that Luther and Melanchthon are dealing with, right? They're not fond of him.
He didn't. No.
order a hit on them, essentially. So,
yeah,
is what it is.
Yeah. So we have the Augsburg Confession, the spicy Augsburg Confession, aka the apology to the Augsburg Confession.
And it is worth noting that in the book, at least in the edition that we're operating out of, those are preceded with the three ecumenical creeds.
The three creeds that the ancient church all agreed on.
Right. We would say if you don't confess these creeds, if you don't believe in these creeds, we would say your Christianity is in question. Okay. Because it's the very basics. It's like God created everything. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins. The Holy Spirit stole, like, these very basic concepts. But those aren't uniquely Lutheran.
Yeah.
Right. The Catholic Church has been confessing those for much longer than the Lutheran Church has existed. The Orthodox Church, very similar. And most established churches, to one degree or another, will use them, or at very least they acknowledge them to be true, even if they don't use them on a regular basis.
Yeah.
But then next, after the Augsburg Confession and the apology to the Augsburg Confession, we have the Small Called Articles, which, as I, and Ben can correct me if I understand these incorrectly, the Small Called Articles are essentially, there were people who were pushing Luther specifically, Luther as an individual, to nail down what he believed and what his doctrine and his theology was. So he sat down and put it on paper. And the reason it's included in the Book of Concord is because everybody, like the other burgeoning Lutherans at the time, were like, yeah, that's about right. Put it in there. But that's kind of where it comes from, is there was really a push for Luther as an individual to nail down, this is what is important, this is what is right, theologically speaking, doctrinally speaking. So, and in the, there are a bunch of articles, but the third part of articles that he deals with, you have sin, the law, repentance, the gospel, baptism, the sacrament of the altar, which is Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, depending on who's picking the words, the office of the keys, which that's a touchy one sometimes, because that is the freedom of the church to bind and loose sins. You have confession, you have excommunication, you have ordination and vocation. Again, the marriage of priests, the church, how a person is justified and concerning good works, and then monastic vows and human regulations. And you might say, some of those sound familiar. So, were they in the Augsburg Confession? Yeah, there's overlap here. It's consistent. If it wasn't consistent, we wouldn't still stick with it, right? Because, yeah. Anything to add on the Small Called Articles? I feel like it doesn't get as much play as like the Augsburg Confession does.
Yeah, because they weren't... To my memory, they weren't as readily accepted off the bat, mostly just because Luther has a way with words that confuses people.
Confuses and offends, depending on who you are.
Also true. Also true. So... I think they were just less popular, and the Augsburg Confession had more play. I think there are some Lutheran church bodies that don't necessarily hold to the Small Called Articles, but that's a whole nother thing. Then there's another document within our confessions that was originally kind of an addendum to the Small Called Articles. Literally called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. And it's basically like the whole point of that addendum, which is now a separate document within our confessions, is the way that the Catholic Church views the Pope is bad. Enough said.
Yeah. And when we get there, which, you know, it's going to be a minute until we get there. This might be our longest season yet. But when we get there, we're going to talk about how we talk about the Pope, and also maybe what are some distinctions between the Pope today and the Pope of Luther's time, and also how they're distinct, but they're not entirely different. And we still have some issues with the papacy.
Yeah. They've toned it back, but it's still got problems.
Yeah. I mean, the core of it, and like I said, we'll talk about this later, but the core of it is, from a Lutheran perspective, you have to say that at no point are the popes inerrant. Which, if you're familiar with Catholic theology, there's a lot of Catholic theology that rides on when the Pope speaks ex cathedra? Is that the name of the...
Yeah, ex cathedra.
It is unreproachable. It is permanent. This is now part of Catholic theology. And we say, no, first of all, no. And second, if you look at like what all the different popes have said, it's like this, you have to do some intense mental gymnastics to reconcile these different things that different popes have all said with that same purported level of authority, right?
My favorite part of this is that ex cathedra literally just means from the chair. So basically,
it's the super chair.
Yeah. Is
there actually like a chair? I feel like the Catholic Church would have an actual chair.
I believe it's just whatever the like seat of power of the Pope is, the literal seat of power.
I'm looking.
Okay.
I got a Wikipedia article for like, it used to be just the raised throne of a bishop, which I have a problem with the bishop having a throne in the first place, but.
That's, yeah. I mean, so most.
So there is the chair of St. Peter.
Yeah. But technically any cathedral has a cathedra. That's why they're called cathedrals. It's a bishop's chair in a specific cathedral.
Okay, so if anything, it would be the chair of St. Peter or the throne of St. Peter, which is a relic in St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican City.
Okay.
So they don't literally have a magic chair, but
I like to think of it
as... They kind of have a magic chair.
Yeah, I like to think of it as when the special guy sits in a special chair, he gets to say special things that everybody has to take seriously.
Which we do all have to take seriously because the Catholic Church is still probably the most powerful institution in the world.
Yeah.
Minus the fact they don't have a standing army, I guess. But so still.
Guys in funny pants.
I saw a video clip lately, like someone was super concerned about the Pope and someone else replied, like, it's all optional, right? Like he can't enforce his will because he doesn't have a standing army. So it's like, they were saying the Pope has a different standard than like a government official. And that was the contention, but that's neither here nor there.
In his role as the head of the Vatican, I think he's technically king of the Vatican. I think that's technically given a different title.
That sounds about right.
Yeah. Anyway.
So from this wonderful article on the papacy,
being
we then step to something that is much more palatable for a wider audience. And that
literally,
is the small catechism.
Literally the document designed to be the most palatable for broader audience.
If you went through confirmation in the Lutheran Church, I almost guarantee, even if you didn't literally use this book, which you probably did literally use this book, the material came from the small catechism. which, and we'll get to this when we talk about it specifically, wasn't the intention. The intention of the Small Catechism was for fathers to teach their families, and a tool for fathers to teach their families, first and foremost, seems to be Luther and Melanchthon's intention with it. That doesn't mean the church didn't use it, but like when we say, oh, that's just a church tool. No, it's supposed to be an everybody tool.
Yeah.
And it covers the basic, like you'll get a lot of overlap with the Augsburg Confession, but it's organized according to the six chief parts of faith, which is, if you're a Christian, these are the Augsburg Confession has a lot of issues where it's like, not everybody needs to really know this, with anything more than maybe a passing familiarity. The Small Catechism essentially is saying, these are the six things that every Christian should be pretty familiar with.
And it kind of walks through those things in a way that proceeds through the life of a Christian. So the first thing that it talks about is sin, because the first thing that we experience in life is that we are born into sin. We are conceived into sin. And so it talks about the Ten Commandments, the things which, when shown, like when we are shown our reflection through the standards of the commandments, we recognize pretty quickly our sin and our need for God. Okay, so we know that we're sinners. We know that we need something outside of ourselves. Who is this God? Next thing it goes on to is the Creed. Talks about who God is for us, what the Father did, what Jesus has done, and what the Holy Spirit continues to do. And then it goes on to baptism. No, Lord's Prayer. Right. Sorry.
To be fair, I have it. I have the table of contents pulled up
on my screen. I was trying to do it off the top of my head.
Neither Ben or I are big, like, we're big on content, not necessarily on form.
Sure. So after the creed, well, we should be in communication with this God.
Yeah, how to pray is important.
Yeah, how does he encourage us to do that? Through prayer. He's given us a prayer through his son Jesus Christ to lift up to him. So Lord's Prayer, let's talk about what it means and even better understand what he's doing for us in the world.
And also, how can that inform the rest of our prayer life?
Mm-hmm.
Although I am convinced if your prayer that you pray is the Lord's Prayer, I think you're probably fine.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Then from there we move to baptism, the entrance of a person into a life of faith. First thing that you need is to be baptized, to be gifted with the Holy Spirit, with life and forgiveness, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then from there, we recognize that even once we're a part of the family of God and have been baptized and been given the Holy Spirit, we still sin. And so how do we continue to live as a part of the family of God? Well, yet sinners. Well, God calls us to confess our sins, and he promises to forgive them. And he gives us this process of confession and absolution to do that. So that's the next thing that shows up.
Office of the Keys would be a term that you might have heard, especially if you're old school.
Yeah. Both of those things are brought up in that section. And then the last chief part is communion. Kind of the ultimate gift that God gives his church, the body and blood of Christ himself for us, for our forgiveness, life, and salvation.
And then it does include it's
called the table. Yeah, then there's like the table of duties and some which prayers.
Essentially it's, here are some helpful Bible passages for different roles you might find yourself in life.
Yeah.
So.
And one of my favorite parts that I think gets overlooked is the questions that Luther encourages a communicant to go through. It's like the last thing that gets added. in a lot of editions of the Small Catechism. And I think it's like 20 questions that a Christian can just walk through and kind of help reframe their mind around.
I have my handy dandy Small Catechism here.
It's usually like right before they get to the explanation that CPH has tacked on.
Nope, that sucks. I flipped too far.
I'm sure this makes a compelling podcast.
No, it's tagged on. Huh. Tagged on after. Yeah, you're right. It's at the very, very end.
Yeah.
There's also a section here on just prayers, like handy prayers.
Yep.
Which are, they're good. Daily prayers. Gives you a few to know. Huh. I don't know them all.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know the morning and the evening prayer, but there's asking a blessing. I've not heard all these.
You can do some reflection.
Maybe I'll add them to my list. So, in any case, you then go from the Small Catechism to the Large Catechism, which, as you may guess, is just the bigger, more detailed version of the Small Catechism. And there are several churches that I've had contact with that they use the Large Catechism for adult membership.
Mm.
Because they figure adults have more capacity for diving in a little bit deeper. I don't know how much truth there is to that, but it's still the logic that gets used. And then you step to the Formula of Concord, which is another...
That was a document compiled about, I think, like 30 years after Luther's death.
We want to add some details on this.
Yeah. Just really nailing things down so that, because like between when Luther started and when he really became the only viable offshoot Christian body within Europe and his death, a bunch of other people came along, like this insane guy named Zwingli, and John Calvin.
Who has the name of an insane man?
You're right, it is. And John Calvin, and there were some reformers in Britain. Henry VIII wanted to get divorced, so that became a thing. And like a whole bunch of other different groups and church bodies popped up. And many of them tried to claim legitimacy by subscribing to the Augsburg Confession, because they believed in something close enough to the Augsburg Confession, or some of the variants of the Augsburg Confession that were floating around, that they were like, see, this is what we believe. I'm pointing to something random in a distance for those of you listening to this. And Lutherans were like, yeah, but you don't. You really don't.
If you've ever talked theology with a Lutheran, sometimes I think this is a good thing. Sometimes I think that maybe we go too far on this. We are nitpicky with our theology. Like different when we talked about this on the show before, different denominations have their different thing that they excel at. Ours is our theology. We're really proud of it, for better or for worse. And obviously, by us saying this, it is the best. It is, bar none, the most faithful theology assembled in the Christian world. And we're nitpicky about it because we have seen and we've experienced in history, and we have this background dating back to the foundation of our church body, and even, you know, our denomination that precedes our church body, of people saying, oh, we're pretty close, and that little difference snowballing into something that becomes ultimately very problematic.
Yeah.
So you may find, if you're not a Lutheran, first of all, welcome to the podcast. Thank you for being here and putting up with us. But if you're not a Lutheran, I can understand where it would be very frustrating to have a theological conversation with a Lutheran. However, while I understand the frustration, I don't know if I can honestly apologize for it, because I do see where it comes from, where we have this tendency to be like, well, let's get this exactly right. And also, like, looking even at recent history, I can say I'm like, I appreciate the nitpickiness, because in some other denominations, I'm not going to name names because I don't think that's appropriate, but we've seen the consequences of saying, you know, we're going to say close is good enough. Or we're going to say, you know what? It's just a teeny bit off. We're going to let it go, because those errors do tend to build and they tend to compound. And then you end up in a place that you really don't want to be. So
I like to kind of compare this to a building. I was a civil engineer in undergrad, so this is language that makes sense to me. Yeah, I know, I'm a nerd. So is Josh. He just hides it better.
That's only sometimes true.
You can't hide it once you have doctor in front of your name, though.
Yes, I can. I just don't put the doctor. That was a dumb thing to say.
I'll just start referring to you as the Dr. Joshua Laborious, and then people will know. Anyway, so
I'm going to start referring to you as Supreme Overlord Ben, and then they'll just say, oh, these guys are just making up titles. Clearly, they don't mean anything. And boom. I will defeat your honesty with more deception.
We'll see how this goes. Anyway.
Poorly,
so probably. If you think of good theology as like a building, as you're building your theology, you want to follow a good blueprint. That's going to lay out how to structurally make things work so that your floors don't collapse, your walls hold up, and like you keep the snow and the wind and the rain out. Or if you're in California, it doesn't collapse in an earthquake or fire or whatever else is happening out there. Because
mudslides from time to time, I guess.
Flash flooding, all those fun things. You get typhoons on the Pacific, aren't they?
Not really as far south as I am.
Anyway. So, as we're building this thing, we want to make sure we do it right so that the whole house, the whole building doesn't collapse on itself when you're done. When your theology has pieces that are suspect, it's like building with, say you needed a 4x4 post to hold up the corner of your deck. You wouldn't look in the yard, find a long enough stick that fell off your tree that's diseased and dying a couple months ago, put it in its place and go, good enough. That's how the deck falls down.
Right. Well, and to run with that analogy, because that's a pretty extreme, like of course I'm not going to use the diseased stick, but maybe I'll get away with a 3x3 instead of a 4x4. And it's like, yeah, I mean, that might work longer than the stick would. But if something dramatic actually happens to the house, whether it's a hurricane or an earthquake, or like, that's when you're going to find out that 3x3 wasn't enough.
Yeah.
And even if it's not something dramatic, over time, the house is going to sag or the deck is going to start to shift. And it's all because you made that compromise somewhere early on.
Yeah.
And eventually it will catch up to you. It's just a question of how long or how dramatic the circumstances have to be.
Yeah. And to speak to how seriously we take all this stuff, when Josh and I were ordained as pastors, we answer a bunch of questions in front of the congregation that we're being ordained in about how we are going to serve. And one of the things that we say as part of that questioning is, do you promise to subscribe, or do you promise to uphold, believe, confess,
teach
according to teach the faith according to what you find in the Augsburg Confession, because it's a faithful understanding of Scripture. And we said yes. So, like,
oh, that might be one of the yes with the help of God questions.
It is a yes with the help of God. I mean, I think they're all yes with the help of God, because everything in life should be yes with the help of God.
Yeah.
But, like, that's how we view these documents, is that they are a faithful understanding of Scripture boiled down into a very thick book to help us understand what the Bible is saying about different topics. Because we can read stories and we can read them out of context. Case in point, I believe it was a Jehovah's Witness. I saw a story recently. It was a pastor having a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness. And it was a Jehovah's Witness because it was door knocking. And it was about how the early church went from house to house to check on the believers. And the Jehovah's Witnesses take that as a command to go from house to house to proclaim the faith.
Oh, I saw this video.
Yeah?
I think you might have, or maybe someone sent it to me. Continue.
Anyway, but, like, it's easy to read things and take them out of context, because that's very clearly not a command. It's just...
this is what they were doing.
Yeah, it's just what they were doing. And it's not like they went to everybody's house. They just... they went to the houses of the church.
Yeah, where they were gathering.
Or to their members. To check on them and make sure they were doing okay. And... yeah, that's a good, faithful example to follow if you want to follow that. But there's no command there. And you could see that pretty clearly if you look at the rest of Scripture. Nowhere does it say you have to go from house to house proclaiming the Word of God. Like, that's just not how we talk about bringing the gospel to people.
Yeah. A general rule of thumb, and I almost guarantee we talked about this before, is... anytime your evidence for something is a single verse and you can't include the passage around it, you're not using that right. That's proof texting. Give me the context. Tell me where it comes from.
And what this book, the Book of Concord, and it's each of its major documents,
subsections.
What they do is draw from Scripture all over the place. It's not like when you're working through the different articles in the Augsburg Confession, or the small card articles, or the Formula of Concord, or if you're working through the teachings of the Small and Large Catechism, wherever they are working through theology, it is just reference after reference after reference after reference after reference to Scripture. They are drawing on the whole of the body of Scripture and not just a single verse to back up what they're saying.
Yeah. They're like, we find this theme here in Genesis and also in Leviticus and also in the prophets. And also here are three places it is in the New Testament too. Like, it's...
yeah.
Yeah.
Because, Did you ever take a class with Gibbs to witness the hermeneutical harness?
Yes. I took Resurrection in the New Testament with him.
And he brought in the hermeneutical harness? And he asked me
at one point to translate Greek. Or we were having a conversation about Greek, and he brought up something about, like, the use of a participle or something like that. And he's like, just like you would in English. And I said out loud from my... I think I was front row in his class because I was recording it. I said, bold of you to assume I know what that part of speech does in English. And he looked at me, he's like, you're kidding. I was like, no, I'm a math guy.
Anyway.
Last time I diagrammed a sentence, I was in seventh grade, man.
The reason I bring it up, Gibbs was one of our professors at the seminary. And he had this device that...
He's a great Facebook influencer, by the way.
He is. Who discouraged...
technology more than anything else in the world. Reached out to him about being on the podcast. He's like, it's online? No.
That's fair. Absolutely fair. But he had this device that discouraged you from coming up with brilliant ideas too quickly. And what it was a like a harness that went around your head with a strap that attached to about your forehead, then went to a clamp on the desk, and then the other end was in the hand of someone keeping an eye on you, so that as you're reading mid-text, you can't, "I have a good idea," head pops up, and you stop reading. Because the easiest way to come up with bad theology is to just stop reading.
Yeah.
But if you want good theology, you put your head back down, you double check.
The Bible, and you have an idea that no one has ever had before, or that is contrary to every idea that anyone has ever had about it, you are probably the one who is wrong. Right? People have been studying this seriously for centuries. You're not that special.
Yeah. What do you think, Josh? Time for takeaways?
I think it's time for takeaways. And my takeaway for you guys is theology is valuable and it's worth studying. So we're going to do a season on it.
Yep. A long season.
A long. Yeah.
My takeaway for today, and we never really answered this in the episode, but Concordia is the Latin name for Concord, or the Latin word for Concord. And so Concordia Publishing House, all of the Concordia universities except Moorhead, all those churches named Concordia, like the reason they're all called Concordia is because they're named after this document, the Book of Concord, which is the best explanation we have for our faith outside of scripture and the creeds.
And it is. So if this is something that you're like, I really want to hear more about this, and you want to dive into this theology, whether it's because you're Lutheran and you want to know more about what our church believes and confesses, or because you're not a Lutheran and you want to know about this document that I've made the audacious claim that it is the best theology in the world. Go ahead and subscribe to the podcast. We're going to be diving into this for the months ahead. So make sure you get those notifications for when there are new episodes. We're on Spotify. We're on Apple Podcasts, YouTube, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music, Pandora, a bunch of little ones that I don't know who listens to podcasts on those, but apparently someone does. Subscribe. Go ahead and give us a rating. Go ahead and give us 5 stars. Like We're not going to pretend we want less than 5 stars. So go ahead and give us 5 stars. I think Ben deserves 5 stars. If you have a topic you would like us to cover, you can reach out to us personally, or you can message our Facebook page. That messaging the Facebook page is the best way to get it to us, because we don't check it super consistently. And if it's a message, at least it pings us. And it's like, hey, you got a message on this page. So, although to be honest, like we have our season 6, we know what we're going to be talking about for the foreseeable future. So unless your topic is super duper interesting to us, it's probably going to be a while till we get there. But still, send it in. We'll put it on our list. We'll keep it in mind for times where we need something extra that we're looking at. And with all of that, share it with your friends. We'd love to see this podcast grow. And if you think it's helpful, if you think that it's worth the 55 minutes you take to listen to us once a week, send it to someone. Say, hey, I think this is worth your time. So with all that being said, it has been a pleasure to be with you guys, to spend some time with you today. Brothers and sisters, go in peace and serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.